very beginning for them, because they are at such a disadvantage to be not able to be here, not able to have the encouragement that we do, to have to be together and to study and to grow with one another and help one another. I hope everyone is aware of the fact that any time that any of us get up here before you, we don't preach to you, we preach to ourselves, all of us. We're all working together to try to serve the Lord and to do His will. But it's good that we've had the day together that we can finish up. Ethan read for us in Isaiah 5, 20 and 21, a verse that often comes to my mind that kind of sums up the atmosphere of society that we find ourselves in today. We find ourselves in a time where what was once bad is now made good. What was once good is now made bad. But we're reassured in the second verse, verse 21, that our obedience to God is what's going to matter. That's going to be our weight. That's going to be what we stand in judgment of. And I thank God for that. I think you'd agree with me tonight that we serve a very loving, a merciful God. We need to know that. We need to understand that, because we all are different, aren't we? We all have faults. We all have strengths. We all have weaknesses. We all have different tendencies. We are all different. But God loves us. He has an unconditional love for us. Not in a sense that He will tolerate what we do in any means, but He's loving to us and He extends that opportunity of eternal life with Him. He wants us to be with Him. He desires that all men come to repentance so that they can be with Him. So He does have unconditional love, and He extends that invitation to all men to be with Him. And I praise God for that, because we all fight our battles and we all have our tendencies and our weaknesses. He'll overlook our inadequacies. He'll overlook our weaknesses and our inabilities. But He does expect obedience from us, and He does expect us to serve in the capacity that we do have. I'm often thought, when you think of Isaiah 5 and kind of the substance of the lesson tonight, man's wisdom, you know, intellect, or how smart we are varies between all of us. And I'm thankful to God that He doesn't require intellect for salvation, because I know that would challenge a lot of us, especially me. But I was so uplifted through this study to find out that intelligence, or things that we would consider in the physical world as attributes, are nothing when it comes to salvation. And I'm thankful to God for that. I often think about the mentally challenged, even. Go to the other end of the spectrum. Though they suffer in this physical world with inadequacies and inabilities, and maybe even physical pains and stuff, God, being a loving God, has spared them of so many other things in their capacities that they suffer, that we may suffer through in the spiritual sense or in other senses. So it's quick to see that we serve a divine, loving God that provides and sustains for everything. And it just takes us tapping into that. One thing that's never overlooked, though, depending on our abilities and our weaknesses, one thing that's never overlooked is disobedience. God doesn't care if we're young. He doesn't care if we're old. He doesn't care if we're rich or we're poor, healthy, unhealthy, wise or simple. Our loving God, He has provided for all of us, but He does care if we're obedient in what state we find ourselves in. It's kind of the same thing with our money, you know. I think Americans are kind of at a disadvantage in a sense that we are wealthy, and we won't consider ourselves wealthy, but when we look around at the other worlds around us, the other countries around us, we are wealthy, and we fight a battle because we are wealthy, because we have these worldly things that pull us away from our God if we're not careful. We have an extra stumbling block that we have to get over, an extra war that we have to fight, because money can be a snare to us, just as our intellect can be. We live in a world today where man's intellect reigns. He thinks that his intelligence is something that benefits him and makes him an expert and allowed to even bring judgment upon God himself. And we see how that is in our society around us. Intellect, just like money, it does make our physical lives better while we're here on earth in many senses, but it can be a spiritual snare to us, and that's usually the way that we find it, isn't it? You know, the wise often fail spiritually because they're wise, but they lack obedience. They put their faith, I guess you'd say, in their own mental abilities and their own knowledge, and they weigh what needs to be done based upon what they logically determine in their own brilliant minds. They try to apply the knowledge that they have of the physical things that God has allowed them knowledge of and control of, and make themselves the controller and the sustainer, when all along they're confined strictly to the physical things that God allows them to, their intellect is. They have no control over the things that God has. You know, it's in Isaiah 5:20 there, it's mentioned, "Woe unto him who calls evil good and good evil." And we see that it's developing into a worldly opinion that based upon man's great knowledge and intellect that he has, that he can come now and these things can be changed thousands of years later because we've advanced in knowledge so much. And we see that that's the downfall. That's the absolute cancerous rot of our society that shows us imploding on ourselves. You know, the simple are addressed in the Bible. I want to talk about the simple and the wise tonight. The simple and the wise both are spoke of in good and in bad light. I know with the wise is spoken well of in the sense that they are able to discern, to read God's Word, to obey it. And the wise is considered the one who will allow that good knowledge of God to change his way. It's also spoken of poorly, that we'll finish up with tonight, where it's allowed to displace God or keep man from serving God. In that sense, that it's bad. Simple is the same way. I know in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and along a lot of our books, the simple is talking about both good and bad light. In one light, simple is spoken of as one who is simply not as smart, maybe impaired to some extent, maybe when it comes to intellect, just simply, you know, not real bright, not real smart. It's also spoken of in a sense where a man is simple in the fact that he refuses God. He's a rebellious creature that lives his life shallow, depending on his own desires and lusts. And he's foolish and rebellious in the sight of God. So we got to keep in mind when we read our passages that God gives us on the simple, the simple's looked at in different lights. We have to keep our context really sharp on that, don't we? Let's go to Psalms 19. Psalms 19, 7 through 14. You all recognize this scripture because we sing a psalm very often that the words of Psalms 19 is used in. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yet than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We're reminded in verse 7 there of that reading that God will make the simple wise. Intelligence is nothing when it comes to salvation. It's not part of our equation. He will make wise the simple. He'll also, we're told, will preserve them. If you look in 116, Psalms 116, in verse 6, we're told there, the Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and He saved me. So salvation, provision, God takes care of us all. He takes care of the simple. He's the overseer for them. He gives them understanding through His Word, through the knowledge that His Word imparts to them. He gives them this understanding of how to acquire eternal life, because that's what we're here for. That's what we're fighting for. Psalms 119, next chapter over, in verse 130. It says, the entrance of your words give life. It gives understanding to the simple. So we as simple, we as those who are not as knowledgeable and as educated as some in the world are who claim to have knowledge, we are provided for in God's Word. Through God's Word, He makes us understanding. He gives us preservation. He makes us wise in the ways of the world and in salvation and eternity with Him, because that's what He's preparing us for. That's what God's Word prepares us for. So we see that the simple are at no disadvantage when it comes to salvation. It's going to be so much more evident when we get to the end of our lives, you know, when we have an eternity that sits in front of us. And it really, really sets in the gravity of the moment, brings us into realization that the few short years that we had here were just short years in preparation for an eternity. How did we use that time to prepare? The simple are at no disadvantage, we're told here. They don't rely on their own capabilities, but they have to be obedient just as everyone else does to God's Word. But it's good to know that intelligence is not part of what you need to be saved. It's not even necessary for salvation, as a matter of fact. I mean, He saves us all. What I'd like to look at tonight, spend a little time to help me make this point, I think, is I looked at two characters. And what started my thoughts along these lines is upstairs in our study with the young adults. We've been in Acts for a while. So many dynamics are in place in the first 6 or 7 chapters of Acts because the church has taken off. You know, the Holy Spirit has come. All these things are really gearing up and taking off. And we see a whole lot of things that are happening. And there's a character there that we're going to look at in a minute that kind of brought these thoughts to my mind about wisdom and understanding and how it doesn't benefit some people, even though they have that. Another man that we want to look at first was Solomon, and I think you probably understand that that was probably one of them that was coming because he was the smartest man in history that'll ever be. God endowed him with wisdom and knowledge and understanding. But in 1 Kings 3, we learn a lot about Solomon. In verse 3 through 9 here, we're told that Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burnt incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child, and I do not know how to come in or go out. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? We see here that Solomon asked God for this wisdom. He asked God for this ability to judge his people, to discern between good and evil. And God blessed him many times over. He blessed him with the ability to judge, gave him so much more than what he asked for. So we see that Solomon here chose to have an understanding heart. With this wisdom that God gave him, you can go ahead in 1 Kings 4, and it'll give you an idea. We're not going to read it, but it gives you an idea of how Solomon used his wisdom in a worldly sense, and the fact that he expanded the kingdom. The kingdom was organized. It was put in place. It came to power. It profited. It really rose to its great grandeur under his wisdom and under his ruling. And by this matter, he was known worldwide throughout all the world for his wisdom, his judgment, his understanding. Look at 1 Kings 4. Let's read 29 through 34. It says that God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Then Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Israelite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish, and of men of all nations, and from all the kings of all the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear his wisdom. He was blessed with knowledge of all things. Not only was he given that wisdom to judge, that wisdom to discern good and evil, but he had a full understanding, we see here, of the world that was around him, the animals, the birds, the creeping things. Exceedingly smart and wise man to where all the world knew who he was. As Donnie alluded to this morning in his lesson, David desired to build the temple, but that wasn't God's plan. David served God in a different capacity in that he was a great leader and a conqueror and a defender, and he spilled much blood, both in working for God, but also he shed innocent blood. So the completion or the building of the temple was not going to be allowed him, but it was Solomon. And Solomon had this wisdom from what God imparted to him, this ability to build, to expand, to organize, his wisdom in commerce, all these things that he put to work in the physical world and brought this kingdom to its high status, to its strength. 1 Kings 9:10-28 is where you can read about that and give you some examples and some of his workings with other countries that were around him. But if we look back at the very beginning of Solomon, I think it begins in 1 Kings 3, and mentions it, 1 Kings 3, verses 1. Solomon in his youth, before he had asked for his wisdom, some things had set themselves in motion. He had taken a wife from the Pharaoh of Egypt. And over the years, as Solomon grew, this disobedience began to creep in. And it began to manifest itself. And it grew. And we see that these marriages and these women, he fell into full-fledged polygamy and idolatry. Look at 1 Kings 11, 1 through 8. This one wife from Pharaoh develops into this. 1 Kings 11, 1 through 8. says, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord has said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they'll turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. You can continue to read that through verse 8, and it'll refer to their gods and how they did, just as God said they would do, pulled his heart away from God. And you see this disobedience that came in. And as the king goes, so does the country, sadly. We know that from history in many different instances. And eventually, ultimately, the very nation that God blessed, the very nation that God put in here, the very race that he's going to bring his son into the world through, the kingdom is divided, isn't it? It falls apart. We see where sin allowed to come in, disobedience allowed to come in, sin will rain its destruction upon man, and it will rot and eat away at everything he touches. We can have a good instance there of Solomon, where everything was golden when he touched it, as long as he was serving and working for God. And when things fell apart, destruction fell upon him when he doesn't follow God. Solomon can't say that he didn't know better. I mean, he was a very wise man. But if you'll remember in 1 Kings 2, 1 through 4, before his father passed away, David, he spent some time with Solomon at his bedside, and here's what he said. He said, now the days, it says, of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and whatever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. That was the last words that was left with Solomon from his father David. And we see that Solomon, with all his wisdom, as smart as this man was, a lack of obedience ruined him. His wisdom was useless because obedience wasn't with it. He disobeyed God. He disobeyed his father, and it brought ruin upon him. Second person that brought these thoughts to my mind that I wanted to look at, somebody that you probably didn't think of, because we don't associate him with a lot of good things, and that was Gamaliel. If you look in Acts, we find that Gamaliel, he was a very smart man. To refresh your memory about Gamaliel, there's only really two verses that I found that really address him. That'll be in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 5. But in Acts 22, Paul refers to him here. Acts 22, verse 3. Paul says here, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are today. Paul here describes Gamaliel as a teacher or a doctor of the law, a lawyer. He taught in strictness, so he was a very learned, a very educated, a very smart man in the Jewish law. But the first thing that we heard of Gamaliel is over in Acts 5. In the early part, in the infancy of the church, and as the apostles set out on their work, they're still in Jerusalem. They've not set out into the world yet, but they've already ran into problems with preaching this gospel, the new gospel to the world. If you'll remember, before then, Peter and John have already been seized, brought into the council, stood before them in a hearing. They were warned, chastised. They've been beaten. The apostles have been brought back. They've been brought in on charges. They continued to preach the gospel. We see that they escalate their punishment every time that they're brought in before them. So the council has had their belly full of this new gospel that they bring to the world, this Christ that they've convinced and convicted them of killing. I think it's ironic that in their first brushes with them, they're smart enough to realize that we can't deny that Jesus is God's Son, because everybody's seen His miracles and everybody's seen the acts of these men, that God's obviously with them. But instead of it convincing them and convicting them like it did the people, they rejected Him and they fought Him, just as they did their fathers before Him, didn't they? But here in this certain instance in Acts 5, when the apostles, they've already been brought in, they've been freed from prison, instead of going and hiding to get away from their persecution, they went straight from prison right back to preaching, and they're brought back in again. And this council, the Sanhedrin council that they stand before to answer to, they are livid about this, to the point that they're ready to kill them for this thing. And one man steps up out of this council when they're getting ready to kill these people. It starts in verse 33 of Acts 5. It says, "When they, being this council, heard this, they were furious and they plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and he commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while." This is the same Gamaliel that we talked about in Acts 22 that Paul sat under the feet of, that he learned of, that he was taught and groomed for a position in the Jewish nation. Gamaliel realizes the magnitude of the situation that he's in and the following, and that the Lord is with these men because of the miracles. He goes in verse 35 after he dismisses them out of their presence. And Gamaliel says to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed." Here's where Gamaliel puts his reasoning and his wisdom to use. Verse 38, he says, "Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Gamaliel was a very wise man. He was taught. He was learned. He understood and knew. He had enough faith to know that God's will was going to be carried out regardless of what they did or how they tried to thwart it. So we see under those circumstances that he was very, very learned. But even he, with all his wisdom, did his faith that God's will would be done, did his faith in his God, did that do him any good? Without obedience, because he didn't obey. He dismissed them. He let them go. We have no other records of him in God's holy word as far as Gamaliel goes. But traditional means record that Gamaliel died a Pharisee. So we see here, with all the wisdom and the reasoning that this man had to know God and to know him enough, that without works and without his obedience, it did him absolutely no good, because he never allowed it to change him, did he? Obedience, it trumps intelligence. It trumps education. It trumps knowledge. It trumps wisdom. Nothing is of any benefit unless obedience is with it. You know, a person in the world today, because we see so many that stand on their soapboxes and deny God, and they try to credit or discredit God or discredit His Word based on their human wisdom, their knowledge of the workings that are around them, they're putting far, far too much faith in their knowledge and in man's knowledge, because everything they know is based upon man's knowledge and the laws of nature. Well, let me tell you something. The laws of nature, God is not bound by. We are. He created them, and He sustains us in them. And that's all that man can have, is the laws of nature and His wisdom and knowledge of His world around him. But God is not confined by those laws of nature in any means. So to put a faith in a created thing's knowledge of what the Creator has made is silly on man's part. It's foolishness to God. Human wisdom doesn't save us. Obedience to God's Word does. Our money, our wisdom, anything that we have can't add an inch to our stature. Can't do anything for us, nor does it determine our eternity for us, does it? I'm reassured and take solace in verses like 1 Corinthians 1:19. This is Paul's reiteration of Isaiah 29:14, but it says, "For it is written, it says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." We can't put our faith in man's wisdom. Jeremiah 9:23-24 reminds us that that's silly too. If you look in Jeremiah 9, we'll read that right quick. 23 and 24, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glorifies glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." We spoke this morning a little while upstairs about man and his knowledge of the world that's around him and how he puts faith in it because it's a law, you know, of nature. But as our children leave the controlled atmosphere that they have at home, at church, we take care of them, we keep them in the right places. They're very seldom subjected to things that they're not in control of or someone around them is not controlling for them. But as they get out into the world and they're faced with all the things of the world they can't control, they have no control of, and that they're totally at the mercy of those things, they realize then that God is in control, that God takes care. So we ask them, from the outside looking in, have faith in God. When you hit the world and you hit these things that man can't control, God can. You can bank on Him. You can cling to Him, and He will sustain us and keep us. Man's wisdom is something that's corrupted. It always is. Just as today we see the flip in the laws, good is made bad, bad is made good. It's because man's wisdom is always corrupted by his desires or his pleasures. Ezekiel 28:17 tells us that. 1 Corinthians 3:19 is the other verse that we're reminded of there, where God tells us, "This wisdom that you have of the few things that I subject you to and let you see, that wisdom is foolishness to Him. It's nothing to Him." We can be the best physicist, the greatest educated person in our world, but we're only aware of what is around us and what we can see and what we can touch. We're so limited. God's not limited by any of those things. So the best wisdom that we can have is foolishness to Him. This worldly wisdom that man has is often corrupted. James 3:13-15 tells us that's not of God. These things that are corrupted and go bad, this is not the wisdom of God. This is the wisdom of man that fails us there. It's of sin, 1 John 2:16. While we're at 1 Corinthians, let's go to 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. Because we know the saving grace of God is simple. It's not complicated. Don't have to be smart. Don't have to be an intelligent person. God made it so that everybody could enjoy salvation. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5 says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The simplicity that's spoken of in verse 2, not to know anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's where our salvation lies. It's not in intellect. It's nothing in persuasive words and all these other devices that man uses in place of this gospel that God has given us to save men. It's not going to work. Only Jesus Christ and His crucifixion and His price that He paid for us, only that is going to save the world for us. Obedience. This is not a sermon about wisdom, even though we've talked about it a lot, but it is about obedience. I'm reminded that Gamaliel, as faithful as a man as he was in his religion as a Jew, as much faith as he had in God and God's carrying out of His will, it was of no use. He lacked the works. He didn't obey as he should. Look in James 2. We're always reminded of James 2, verse 17. It says, "Thus also by faith itself, if it does not have works, it's dead." Faith alone is not enough. Verse 24, same chapter. "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." We'll only live and we'll only be saved and found salvation, as we're told in Matthew 4:4, if we live by every word of God. We can't pick, we can't choose. It's obedience, and it's obedience to every word of God. And that's the only way that it works. If you're here tonight and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, I would caution you that if you listen to the world, the wisdom of the world that claims they have a new way, a better way, you need to look at that, because there's only one way, and that's God's way. Only the gospel is going to save man. We're not going to attract him with social. We're not going to attract him with other things. God says only he who seeks me is going to find him. Not looking for anything else. God says if we hear, if we believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, that's half the battle. If we're willing to confess Him before men, repent from our old ways, any one of those four by themselves or any of those four together won't save us. But if we're willing to be baptized along with those four, we can have forgiveness of our sins. And at that time, we're in an acceptable state to be with God. Acts 2:38 tells us to repent, be baptized for the remission of our sins. Until those sins are remitted, paid for, we cannot have the ear of God. We cannot be in His presence. He will not hear us. That's the steps of salvation. Don't listen to the world of anything else. Maybe you've done that. The things of the world that we've talked about tonight, these things close in on us and bring us away. We need encouragement. That's why we started off tonight talking about it. What disadvantage that our sick are when they're not able to be here. What disadvantage that we are as members of the church when we can't be together and encourage one another. we're vulnerable to the ways of Satan. And these things of the world will pull us out of our game. They will pull us away. They'll pull us out of our time. We'll look around and we're feverishly fighting to make all the ends meet, and we've left no time for God, no time for His work. It's not enough to just have time to come before Him when we come together. But He expects us to work for Him in the capacity that He's blessed us with to be able to serve Him in. It's much more than just our services together. So if things have happened that's pulled you away from that, we're here for you. I offer prayer for you to give you encouragement. If we can help you in any way, please make your way forward as we stand and as we sing.